What's the purpose of a vegetable garden? Many of you in the last few works have been digging in your gardens and getting them prepared for the summer months. What's the purpose of a vegetable garden? Many of you might have several purposes, but let's say that the fundamental purpose of your vegetable garden is to provide fresh food for your family. Given that goal, that the purpose of the garden is to provide fresh food, what do you need to provide for your garden? What is necessary if the garden is going to fulfill its purpose? If the garden is going to provide you those ripe red tomatoes and the squash and the green peppers and the green beans? What do you need to provide to your garden? Good seeds? A sunny spot? Fertilizer or compost or topsoil if the land around your house is like ours? You need to dig deep to let the roots penetrate into the earth. You're going to need to weed it regularly. You may need to provide some protection from insects. And you may need to provide it some water, unless our summer is like last year. If you provide all these inputs, all these needs in high quality, what are you going to get at the end? You're going to get the vegetables that you want, aren't you? You're going to get what you need. The garden will fulfill its purpose for existence. It'll provide you with that fresh food. But with that picture of the vegetable garden in mind, let me now ask you, why did God make man? What's the purpose for man's existence? We saw last week that God made all creation for one purpose, right? To bring glory to His name. To show what He is like, to make clear who He is. But we also saw that man is special in God's creation. All of creation is created to glorify God, but only mankind, Genesis 1 tells us, is created in the image of God. Is created after His likeness. Only man is created to rule, to order all creation for God's glory. Only man is created to be in relationship to each other, and in relationship to God. Only man is created to show love to each other, like the love that exists among the different persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, man is to be God-like in his relationships to each other, in his relationship to God, in his relationship to the created order. Man is to take the image of God inside him and shine that image. Live that image out. Some commentators have made the word image into a verb to try to communicate this. God made us to image forth His glory, to show what He is like. A vegetable garden is created to produce fresh produce. Man is created to image forth the glory of God in all His relationships. The vegetable garden needs sunlight, water, protection, nutritious soil in order to fulfill its purpose. What do we need? What do we need in order to fulfill our purpose for creation? Well, Genesis chapter 2 tells a story of what God provides so that we might fulfill our purpose. What God provides is that the first man might become what God created him to be. Let's read our text, Genesis 2, verses 4 to 25. And as I read, I want you to think, what does Adam need? What does God provide? In this perfect environment of the Garden of Eden, what does Adam need in order to glorify God? Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and it became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God's provision for man in the garden. We'll look at that, but first it's necessary to deal with a couple of side issues. And although these are side issues, they're nevertheless of considerable importance. First of all, were Adam and Eve real people? Were Adam and Eve real people, or are they just kind of a mythical representation of the earliest humans? Is this just a story, just a legend, communicating truth, but in the sense that Hamlet communicates truth? Or were Adam and Eve real individual people? very briefly, there are five reasons to say, yes, Adam and Eve are historical individuals. Five real quick, and you can investigate these on your own. In Genesis, there's no difference in the way the accounts are related of Adam and Eve and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and his brothers. Indeed, the genealogies within Genesis link individuals, Adam and Eve, with Abraham and all the others. So unless we're willing to say Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then later others are mythical, we have no reason to separate Adam and Eve from them and say that they are mythical. Even Jesus himself, in Luke 3, has a genealogy traced back to Adam. So the first reason is that they are linked in the accounts with people that we know are real. Second, in Genesis, we just read all these verses detailing the actual location of the garden. Now, two of the rivers we mentioned are unknown to us today, but they're spoken of as if they were well known to the readers of this first account. So they must have been known to those original readers. Eden is located in a particular geographical area. It's not just some fanciful place where we didn't know where it existed. Thirdly, Jesus himself quotes Genesis 1 and 2, showing that he considered them authoritative and reliable. You see this in Matthew 19. Fourth, Paul twice draws a parallel between Adam and Jesus that makes no sense if Adam is not a real person. You can find these parallels in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. Finally, in 1 Timothy, Paul bases teaching on the fact that Adam was created before Eve. That only makes sense if Adam and Eve were historical individuals. So if we believe Paul, if we believe Jesus, then we must believe that Adam and Eve are historical people. If you don't believe Paul, and you don't believe Jesus, I'm really glad you're here this morning. And I'd love to talk to you more about why I think the Bible is reliable. So ask me about it. And I'd be happy to talk. I don't expect you to take my word for it. I'd like to provide you with other evidence that the Bible is indeed reliable. But what we can see here is if we take even other parts of the Bible as authoritative, if we take only the New Testament as authoritative, we would still come to the conclusion that Adam and Eve are historical people or historical individuals, that mankind is a result of a special creative act by God. That's what's clearly taught in the Bible. Second side issue. What's the relationship of last week's text, Genesis chapter 1 up to the first three verses of chapter 2, and the text that we read this morning? Some of you may have encountered people who have said that these are two different accounts of the creation of mankind and the creation of the world. Well, when we read all of Genesis, we see that this is one example of a very common literary form that the author of Genesis uses. He will tell a story and then complete the story, and then he'll go back and pick up a strand from the story that he has told and then go into much greater detail about that. So we see that, for example, in chapter 4 and what follows. Chapter 4 begins with Adam and Eve's first child, who is Cain, and then Cain kills his brother Abel, and then the story follows the descendants of Cain. But then after a while, he jumps back and goes back to Adam and Eve, and they're having a son, Seth, and he follows the line of Seth, which is the line which Abraham and all others come from. And so this is a common literary device. He's gone through the 7 days of creation. He completes the 7 days of creation. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, he goes back and gives us more details about what happened in Genesis 1, verses 24 to 28, the creation of mankind. He tells us more about what happened. So they're not two accounts. They're instead just going back and giving more detail than what was described in the first chapter. Well, having dealt with those two sidelights, let's now look at God's provision in the garden. What makes man special? What makes man special in creation here? There's nothing special in and of himself. What's he made out of? Not a very exciting attribute. Made out of dust. Made out of the stuff of the ground. Just stuff. And even the verb used here is frequently used of what a potter would do with mud to make not something artistic, but just make a common vessel for everyday use in the kitchen. So there's nothing special about man. What is God telling us here? I think he's telling us that you're dirt, fundamentally. You came from dirt. In chapter 3, after the fall, he's going to say, you're going back to dirt. There is nothing about mankind in and of itself which makes man particularly exalted. Remember in chapter 1, God commanded, he spoke the word, let the earth be filled with creatures. And then the earth brought forth the creatures. Mankind is different, but nevertheless, still coming from that earth. So there's nothing inherent in mankind in and of itself which is special. But what makes man special? Verse 7. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The Hebrew word for breath is the same as the word for spirit, same as in Greek. And so we could say God inspired into his nostrils the spirit of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, the animals in verse 30 of chapter 1 are said to have the breath of life. And there are several times in chapter 1 where the animals are referred to as living creatures, same word that we find here. But God is doing something different with man in breathing into him specially, in a different way than he gave life to the animals. This is another picture of what we saw in chapter 1. God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So God here is enabling us to show his image by giving us his own self. Well, what else does God provide? God provides himself in this sense. He gives him the spirit. He gives the image of himself to mankind. What else? He provides everything for the enjoyment in the meeting of his physical needs, doesn't he? We saw this in summary form in the last chapter, in verse 29 of chapter 1. Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. But notice in chapter 2, we get more than the provision of nutrients. Chapter 1, verse 29 basically says, you have enough to eat. But what do we get here? We're told that every tree of the garden is what? Not only good for food, but also what? A delight to the eyes. The NIV is a little bit misleading here. If you have the NIV, it makes it look like there are two types of trees. Some that are delightful to look at and some that are good for food. But really, the original language is saying that all the trees of the garden were good for both. They both have wonderful fruit for eating, and they also are wonderful to look at. So God is providing for the nutrient needs of mankind, but he's also providing for their aesthetic needs. He's giving them a very pleasant place to live. You know, when I was growing up in the 60s, there was a particular fascination amongst young boys my age with technological progress. And so there were a lot of books that were provided for us at that time about what might happen in the 21st century. There was even a program called The 21st Century, hosted by Walter Cronkite, that would speculate about what life might be like in the year 2004 and other times. Well, I remember a book that was saying that, well, you know, this system of eating food is really inefficient because it requires us to transport all this stuff. And so in the 21st century, they'll come up with just these little pills, and all you need to do each day is take a couple of these pills, and then all your nutrient needs will be satisfied. Well, God could have done it that way, couldn't he? But he chose not to do it that way. He made the provision of nutrient needs in the garden a very satisfying process. I don't know if any of you have ever visited an orchard when the fruit is ready to be picked and eaten from the trees. But when I was in graduate school in California, I had a friend whose family owned an orchard near Sacramento, and one 4th of July we went out there. And the fruit I remember the most is the nectarines, just growing on the tree and some of them just falling on the ground. And you just ate it and took a bite out of it, and it was so delicious, eating that fruit right off the tree. Multiply that by 1,000, and that's what Adam has in the garden. Every tree is a delight to the eye, and every tree is nutritious and wonderful tasting fruit. So he gets his needs met, his needs for nutrients met, but in a much more pleasant way than taking a pill, with delicious tasting, beautiful fruit. What else does God provide for Adam? Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and keep it. The word translated work here can also be translated serve. To serve it. It's the same word that's used when God speaks through Moses to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the desert." Same word. So there's an aspect of worship here, an aspect of providing for the land, and then to keep it or guard it or watch over it. The normal word for guarding or watching over. So although Adam is created to rule, we noted last week that Adam's dominion over creation is God-like. He is intended to order. Remember, we saw that the earth was formless and void, and throughout chapter 1, God is ordering creation and then filling it, and then he gives man a similar task. But his dominion over creation is not one of using it any way he wants and abusing it. His task is to make creation glorify God even more. To order it, to structure it, to make it all that it can be, to serve it. That's the task. God gives Adam an opportunity to be creative. He gives him an opportunity to order and to make the garden even lovelier, to show what he is like. to image forth who God is in his work in the garden. What was that task like? Was it frustrating? Not at all. God's work that he gives to Adam is one of his gifts. God gives Adam the opportunity to work and complete God's work in the world. It was a privilege. It was a delight. It was not frustrating at all. It was not onerous. It was a gift. It was part of God's provision, was the ability to express himself through his work. That's one part of God, of Adam's work. Another part of Adam's work we see in verses 19 and 20. This is the naming of the animals. Now remember, who did the naming in chapter 1? We said five times last week that it says God called something the night or the day or seed or land. God was the one who was naming it. In Hebrew, to name something is to have some authority over it and to describe what it is like. And so when God gives Adam the privilege of naming the animals, this is a God-like task. To not just randomly come up with some word to use as a label for the creature, but to look at it. We might think of this as Adam being the first botanist and the first biologist, studying the plants and animals and giving them a name which is appropriate for them after he had studied them. So this again is a great privilege and not a tedious task, but a delightful one as he learns more and more about the creation around him. It was only tedious in one sense, and that's that Adam was looking for a helper suitable for himself. And he didn't find it amongst the animals. But other than that, the process of naming the animals was a great privilege for Adam. He was trying to capture the essence of what each animal was in the name he gave it. So thus, Adam has plenty of work, but it is fulfilling work. And as he fulfills his purpose, he is showing more and more what God is like, and he makes the creation more and more what God intends it to be. So Adam is imaging forth God in his work in the garden. Well, what else does God provide for Adam? He provides a woman. I hope you caught this as we were reading through chapter 2. It would have been even better if we had read all of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 18. But remember, in chapter 1, God says, God saw it, and it was good, right? God saw what he had made, and it was good. Again and again and again. And then at the end, God saw what he was made, and behold, it was very good. But now we get to chapter 2, verse 18, and God says, it is not good. That should be startling. Because all we've had is good, 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 good. Now we see, not good. Something is not good in the creation. Why is it not good? Adam is not created to be alone. Adam is created. He's not going to fulfill his purpose. He's not going to image forth God as he can, unless God creates the woman also. And so Adam says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. At last, this is what I've been looking for. This is how I'm going to fulfill my purpose. I can't fulfill my purpose without this woman with me. So Adam and Eve together are able to image forth God in a way that they neither could separately. God's promise is that he's going to make a helper fit or suitable for the man. This word helper is a very interesting word. It's a word which is a military term in its origin. Ally is a possible translation of this word helper. It's used that way in Ezekiel 30, verse 8. But in the Old Testament, actually the most frequent use of this word is referring to God, not to a military ally. Frequently the word is paired with the word shield. Many places in the Psalms, you remember, it talks about God as my help and my shield. Well, that word help is this same word that's used of the woman in Genesis chapter 2. Psalm 121 begins with these words. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? That's this word. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who makes heaven and earth. So the picture is of a scared person looking up at the hills over which his enemies might attack at any time. And he said, I don't have any allies. How am I going to deal with these enemies? And then he says, my help, my ally is the Lord. Well, that's what the woman is supposed to be for the man. The woman is intended to be his ally. And this word, particularly most obviously when it's used of God as a helper to man, obviously the word does not imply any inferiority between the man and the woman. It's simply a difference in role. That the woman is the helper, the ally of the man, to help him to fulfill the purpose for which he was created, to show forth the image of God. Now, note what the woman was made out of. The man was made out of dust, and the verb used, as I mentioned, is just what you might use for putting together a utensil for common use. The woman, instead, is made out of the rib of the man. And the verb used is the verb which usually is used for build. It's an architectural term and thus has some aesthetic component to it. The man is given the task of serving the garden. The woman is given the task of being the ally to her husband. The man is made from the stuff of the garden, the dirt. The woman is made out of the stuff of the focus of her work, the man. It's interesting the way that God has this related. So the first man is provided with fulfilling work and serving and watching over the garden, and the first woman is provided with fulfilling work of being the ally of her sinless, perfect husband. His focus is on their relationship with the created order. Her focus is on their relationship to each other. Both of them have important relationships with creation. Both of them obviously have important relationships with each other. But there is a difference of focus between the man and the woman. Together, they image forth the character of God. And the author of Genesis then puts a triple underline under the importance of the provision of the woman for the man in verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What's he saying here? Saying marriage is the single most important relationship in human existence, more important than the relationship between parent and child. The marriage is the single most important relationship. It's here within the marriage that we image forth the glory of God most clearly. The husband is said to hold fast to his wife. The traditional translation of this is cleave, which to some ears sounds like it's a sexual term. It's not a sexual term. The verb is most frequently used to commanding the Israelites to hold fast to God. So it's a picture of delight, a picture of closeness, a picture of unity, a picture of seeing this as a very important relationship. The husband is to hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. Certainly in part sexual, but more than that. One flesh, one body, a unity. So that one's goals and desires are the other goals and desires. So that when the husband serves the wife, he is serving himself. When the wife serves the husband, she is serving herself. That's the picture. That's the picture. A Puritan commentator said this about the text. The woman is not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, and under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved by him. The man and the woman are one. They love each other. They serve each other. They are together. And together, they fulfill the purpose of God. So we've seen that God provides for the physical needs. He provides for their enjoyment of creation. He provides fulfilling work. He provides each other, the man and the woman. What else does he provide? He said, Cody, you came to verse 24. It's the end of the chapter. What else does he provide? The greatest thing that God provides is himself. Where does it say that? You might ask, you know, I see the food, I see the work, I see the woman. Where does it say God provided himself? Everywhere. Every verse. God is there every verse. Remember last week I emphasized that virtually every active verb in Genesis chapter 1 has God as its subject. Well, here it's not as extreme, but it is still close to that. God is the subject of almost every active sentence. But look at these verses that indicate God's interaction with the man. Verse 7, he formed him and breathed into his nostrils. Verse 8, he put him in the garden. Verse 21, he takes a rib and fashions that rib into the woman. Verse 22, he performs the first wedding ceremony and brought the woman to the man. Verse 16 and 17, he speaks directly to him, commanding him to eat freely of all the trees in the garden, but commanding him not to eat of one particular tree. We're going to go into that next week. But you see how this is all showing us that God was providing himself to the man. He's there. He's concerned about him. He's interacting with him, speaking with him. God had provided himself. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? And the written answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But as John Piper points out, these aren't two commands, glorify God and enjoy Him. But the commands are closely related. Indeed, we glorify God most by enjoying Him forever. We glorify God by enjoying His gifts, and giving all praise to Him for all the gifts He gives and all the needs that He meets. But we glorify God most by enjoying Him, Himself, the gift of Himself, this last gift. So do you see now how God provided all these things to Adam for a purpose? Do you see how all aspects of this chapter build to show how now Adam is able to show what the image of God is like. And there's joy here again and again. The emphasis is on Adam's enjoyment of the beautiful garden and the wonderful fruit, on his enjoyment of the woman, on the fulfilling nature of the task that God gives him. All of it is enjoying. God provided everything Adam needed, but more than that, he provided for his great enjoyment. And in that enjoyment, Adam was to reflect back on God and say, praise God for this nectarine. Praise God for this woman. Praise God for this opportunity to be creative. Praise God for giving me Himself. So God placed the perfect man in the perfect location with the perfect woman, unstained by sin, every need met, every good desire fulfilled, with healthy relationships all around. A healthy relationship to creation, a healthy relationship between the man and the woman. That's what we get in the last verse, verse 25. The man and the woman were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Perfect unity between them. Perfect delight with each other. Not hiding anything from each other. And then a perfect relationship with God. Relationship with creation, relationship with each other, relationship with God, all three perfect. They're able now to live out the command to image forth God before all creation, before their descendants. They're able to display that God is faithful, that He's the provider, that He's loving, that He is creative. But you might say, well, Cody, sure, that was the garden. But I'm not married to the perfect woman or man. And I have a lot of sin inside me, and my work is not particularly pleasing or fulfilling. How do I live this out? Well, next week we'll see how Adam and Eve together rejected God's purposes for them despite all of His provision. Despite the perfect environment, and how that leads to all of our present day problems, including your specific present day problems. But you too are made in the image of God. You too are made after His likeness. And you too are made for His glory. You too are supposed to image forth God in all that you do. You too are made to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. We read earlier in Psalm 27 where David says, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek." So seek His face. God will provide you with Himself. Hold fast to Him. Cleave to Him. Make Him your great delight and desire. You were meant through your marriage to image forth the glory of God, despite the imperfections in you and your spouse. You were meant through your work to image forth the glory of God, despite its frustrating nature and the challenges that are present in it. You were meant through your sexuality to image forth the glory of God, despite the way that sin has twisted those desires. You were meant through your eating to image forth the glory of God, despite our sinful temptations to gluttony and eating disorders. Paul tells the Corinthians, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." Well, to Adam and Eve, before the fall, he might have said, you are not your own. You were created by me. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So glorify God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, glorify God. And you know what? Even though there's a sense in which your task is harder than Adam's, Paul tells us, he who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us what? All things. All things. So in Christ, we're not in the garden, but if we are in Christ, God has graciously provided for us all things. All that we need to fulfill His purpose for us and to shine forth His glory to those around us. And He might do that through the way we live. He might do that through our death, which is different than the way He would have done it through Adam in the garden before the fall. But in all those ways that we can't comprehend, God works together through the effects of sin to bring glory to His name and to allow His image to shine forth through imperfect people like you and me. But our task is the same as Adam. Our task is the same as Eve. Our God is the same, the God who provides and the God who ensures that every person, every believer in Christ will be provided with exactly what he or she needs in order to shine forth with God's glory. And then in the end, he promises us that he's going to bring us to a place better than the garden. Why? Why is it better than the garden? Because where he will bring us, there will not even be the possibility of sin ever again. Revelation 22 says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, what was there? The tree of life. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. It never stops bearing fruit. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation." Verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." In Jesus Christ, you have the right to the tree of life. You are invited into God's presence forever in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, where there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. He will make all things new. So if you are in Christ, enjoy Him. Delight in His provision. Trust in Him to provide everything you need to fulfill your purpose and glorify Him in your life. If you're not in Christ, you can be. You can be. Fall before Him. Confess to Him and say, "Lord, I seek Your face. I believe in the Lord Jesus. I want Him as my Savior and Lord. Change my heart, Lord God. Make me new. Make me Your own child. And then fulfill Your purpose for me, Lord God. Use me to image forth Your glory to the world that needs to see so desperately who You are."